I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter number 2 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2. It was the American author Henry David Thoreau who pioneered the modern theory of civil disobedience in 1849 with his essay, Civil Disobedience. It was originally titled Resistance to Civil Government. And Thoreau's essay explained his reasons for having refused to pay taxes as an act of protest against slavery and against the Mexican-American War. And it was from Thoreau's essay that we get the familiar statement that government is best which governs least. Now, many attribute that statement to Thomas Jefferson. However, evidently, it is nowhere found in any of Thomas Jefferson's writings, and so Henry David Thoreau is credited with that statement. But two men in particular claimed to be greatly influenced by Henry David Thoreau's writing and adopted his practices and his techniques in their respective movements. The first was Gandhi in India, and the other was Martin Luther King Jr. in the United States. And while most will remember those men as heroes for standing up against tyranny and injustice, we are compelled to ask, what does the Bible say about civil disobedience? And the answer is found for us this morning in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, a message I've titled, Civil Disobedience or Divine Obedience? Let's pause briefly for prayer, shall we? God above, I thank you so much for all that we have heard yet this morning, the message of the music and the themes of our songs. I thank you, Lord, now for the opportunity we have to open up your word and to read it and to study it. And I pray, God, that you would instruct us by it and convict us from it. I pray, God, that you would help us to discern how we might best navigate the contemporary application of this text in our own context as we too are citizens of this country. And so we commit our study to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For all of human history, man's relationship to civil government has been complicated. It's been complex. There's been controversy and conflict specifically among God's people. If you'll think with me in the Old Testament, Israel, the people of God Israel, spent 400 years in Egypt under the rule of the Pharaohs. Israel then spent another 400 years in the Promised Land under the rule of both good and bad kings. And then, of course, Israel was taken into captivity, many more years in exile under the rulers of their Gentile captives, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians. In the New Testament, both Jews and Christians lived under the rule of Rome. And because Rome was against the Christians, Nero blamed the Christians for his own act of arson in that he burned the city of Rome in AD 64. Because Rome was against the Jews, Titus destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. It was difficult for those first century Christians. In modern times now, Christians deal with oppressive governments around the world. In fact, even this past week at Central Seminary, Central Seminary hosted a conference on Tuesday in which we invited Chinese national pastors to come and to report to us on what God is doing in the house churches in China. And then at the midweek service here at Fourth Baptist, again, we heard from those same men. But increasingly now, Christians in the United States find themselves at odds with what's happening in our government. If you have watched any of the coverage, even recently this past week, of the election and the corruption that is occurring there, how does one live in submission when there is oppression in government or when there is corruption in government? And as suffering sojourners and as persecuted pilgrims, Peter's readers may have thought that they had a pass. They had an excuse that the civil authority of government didn't apply to them because their civil government was so corrupt. And after all, isn't our citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3, verse 20? However, you'll remember the thematic summary statement that I presented as we began our journey through 1 Peter. I've copied it for you there at the top of your notes. Since it is inevitable that Christians will suffer on their way to glory, They must stand firm in God's grace by living righteous lives that are empowered by faith and hope in God. And so here now in our text this morning, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, Peter is going to explain how we are to live righteous lives in an unrighteous world. Specifically, what does it look like for us in our relationship to civil government? And I really believe in the providence of God, this is a timely message for us here in the West. It begins, the text begins in verse 13, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." The instruction, number one in your notes, the instruction, submit to authorities. Now, the notion of submission is difficult for us in our postmodern world. We are taught to stand up for our rights. We're taught to defend our cause. We are to resist the establishment, to question authority. However, God has appointed structures of authority in our lives, in the government, in the church, in the home, etc., that we are to follow. Regarding the home, what does the Bible say about the home? The Bible says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For as the husband is the head of the wife, so also Christ is the head of the church. Children, obey your parents, for this is right." It's not just in the home, it's also in the government. The Bible says, "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities." Romans 13, verse number 1. "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves." It's the home, it's the government. How about the local church? What does the Bible say about authority and submission in the local church? Regarding the church, the Bible says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive." Hebrews 13, verse 17. "For they are those who watch out for your souls as those who must give an account." That's your pastors, your elders. "Let them do so with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." You say, "Pastor, I don't like this message. There's too much there, too much submission for my comfort." Okay, that's okay, because really this isn't even about you or me. It's about the Lord. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 13. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." You see, our motivation and our manner of submitting are for the Lord. And I really think that makes all the difference in the world. Normally, we submit because of fear, out of fear of negative consequences. Or we submit for the sake of personal benefit, maybe for peace at home or promotion on the job. I've had some tell me, "Pastor, if it helps the situation get resolved, I'll submit." Well, okay, I'm grateful for that, but those motivations are really lesser motivations that leave us frustrated. Our submission to authority is a spiritual discipline that we do for the Lord, not just so that the situation can get resolved, or not just so that there can be peace at home. Look at verse number 15. "For this is the will of God, you see, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So I'm going to argue the instruction is submit to authorities. The intent, number two, is to silence the enemies. And the reason that we submit is because, as God wills, our submission is a means to silence the enemies of the gospel. And I would even point you back to verse number 12. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Doing good is an answer to the critic. You might jot in the margin there the scripture reference, Proverbs 16, verse 7. You may know Proverbs 16, verse 7. There the Bible says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be" what? "To be at peace with him." And so without integrity and purity and righteousness in our lives, we cannot claim to do the will of God, and we cannot hope to silence the enemies of the gospel. Perhaps you're a woman who is married to an unsaved man. "Pastor Matt, I have a burden for my unsaved husband. How can I reach my unsaved husband? How can I best introduce my unbelieving husband to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Preach at him? Beat him over the head with a Bible? Or submit to him as to the Lord? And Paul told Titus to tell the new believers in Crete to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. The instruction is to submit to authorities. The intent is to silence the enemies. Look at verses 16 and 17, 1 Peter 2, verse 16. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now the freedom that Peter refers to in verse 16 may be our freedom in Christ, but I think in this immediate context, he's talking about one's freedom as a citizen as opposed to one's obligation as a slave in verse 18. So we always look to the context to help us understand a given text. And so I think in verse 16, the freedom is one's freedom as a citizen as opposed to one's obligation as a slave in verse 18. As citizens, we have rights. As citizens, we have liberties. As citizens, we have freedom. And Paul even exercised his freedom and his liberty and his rights as a Roman citizen on a number of occasions in the New Testament. But we are not to use that freedom as a license for what is evil or wicked or a vice. Everything that is legal isn't necessarily right. And so Peter is cautioning us here to be careful. He doesn't want us to misunderstand his point and live without regard for God. But ultimately, in the end, number three, the implications here, he wants us to honor all humanity. Number three, honor all humanity. And the reason that we honor authorities is because God has ordained them. The reason we honor all men is because God has created them in his image. And regardless of their social status or their ethnicity or their age, it is necessary for us to honor. Now, Bible interpretation is really the easy thing here in this text this morning. Bible application is what's going to be difficult for us. Let me give you some practical principles here in the moments that remain. Practical principles that we can take from this text. I've given them to you as bullet points in your notes. The instruction's clear, the intent is clear, the implications, but practically, let me give you these principles. First, regarding what Peter is not saying, what Peter didn't say in these verses, Peter did not give any exceptions. That first bullet point, Peter didn't give any exceptions. And what is striking to me is that in the book of Acts, it is Peter who is recorded as breaking the law a number of different times. Twice, Peter escaped from jail. Twice, Peter informed the Sanhedrin, the ruling, governing body of the Jews, that he would not obey their commands. And in those cases in the book of Acts, Peter declared his exception to be the priority of obeying God rather than man. And I think there's good precedent for obeying God rather than men. We can remember the three Hebrew captives who refused to bow to the statue there and obey man's laws when they contradicted God's laws. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to the image of gold in Daniel chapter 3. I think another example would be when Daniel refused to stop praying in Daniel chapter 6. Only if and only when a civil command violates a Bible command are we compelled to disobey civil governing authorities. Injustices and unrighteousnesses that are permitted or promoted by civil government, that they do not give us a license for civil disobedience. No matter how irrational or unjust perhaps the taxation law is, we must obey that law of civil governments. We are not given a pass to disobey the laws in which we disagree, only when it violates God's explicit, clear instruction. Now, the reason that I don't believe that Peter cited any of those exceptions in this text is because he didn't want the exception to become an excuse. If anyone was to offer up that exception, it should have been Peter, because that was Peter's practice in the book of Acts. But Peter doesn't cite that exception here because he wants us to be careful not to use that an exception as an excuse. Well, I need to obey God, and God doesn't want me to do that. Well, that's not the case. Also, number two, that second bullet there, Peter didn't give any conditions. Now, we might object to categorical submission of civil government by citing conditions or qualifications for submission. For instance, we might prefer to submit to democratic government rather than totalitarian government. We might prefer a conservative president rather than a liberal president. It's easier to follow a popular leader or a successful leader than one who is not. If government is corrupt, or if the governors are corrupt, if our next president is unfit for the office of president, what do? Do we get a pass? Is that a condition? We might discredit and disqualify that one in our minds and their administration in our minds. However, the performance and the policy of authorities is not the issue. Let me give you an example. A child cannot complain that their parents are too old-fashioned and therefore they don't need to obey and honor them. Another example, a wife cannot complain that her husband is too lazy, therefore she doesn't need to submit or follow him. Another, we cannot complain that our government is so corrupt that we don't need to comply. There are no conditions given in this text. Also, what Peter did say, the first two bullet points, Peter didn't give any exceptions. Peter didn't give any conditions. What did Peter say? 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Peter gave a fresh perspective on government's role. Let us remember that in Peter's day, the government was Rome. The emperor, at the end of Peter's life, at the time of the writing of this very letter, was Nero. Peter speaks of that government not as a persecutor, but as a protector. And the purpose of that government as an instrument for us to do the will of God. That's a perspective on the role of government that we might need to muse on for a moment. What does government here in the West, in the United States of America, look like going forward? And what do the governors, the presidents of America, and the judges and the representatives of America look like going forward? As disappointed as we may be going forward, remember that Peter is writing to persecuted pilgrims, to suffering sojourners, under the totalitarian dictatorship and corruption of Nero. Peter gave a fresh perspective on government's role. How about this? Peter established a premise of God's sovereignty. Peter did establish a premise of God's sovereignty. Government is ordained by God. Government exists by the will of God, and you might cross-reference this with Romans chapter 13. I want you to turn, however, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, for a Bible example and illustration that might shed some light on this. In Acts 4, the church is young. Peter and the apostles are preaching Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, verses 1 through 4, Peter and John are arrested for preaching Christ. In Acts 4, verses 5 through 12, Peter and John address the rulers, the elders, the scribes and high priests, and all of the governing authorities of the day. Look at verse number 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man stands here before you whole. By him, this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Peter is preaching, Peter and John are preaching the gospel. If you look down to verse number 18, the orders are issued, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Look ahead at chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. This is their response. When the others hear about the arrest and the incarceration of Peter and John, the others are going to raise their voices, not in civil protest, but in worship of God. They raise their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. You who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of David your servant has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They recognize this is simply fulfillment of a prophetic description. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod. You anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And so the reaction of the early church is this: God, you are God. You are the creator of the universe. You are the sustainer of the universe. And you have set up these civil authorities in our world. In fact, God, it was your beforehand purpose, your predetermined purpose, that even Jesus Christ would be seized and crucified. Later in Acts chapter 12, when the governing authorities imprisoned Peter, the church did not march on the jail or organize a protest rally. They prayed. And God miraculously delivered Peter. God's sovereignty and control is an important premise in this entire conversation. I watch the news. I read the news. I know what's going on. And it's disgusting. I'm disappointed that my children have to grow up in a country and a culture where their leadership is corrupt. What do we do about that? We take ourselves back to the sovereignty of God. God is God. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And he is doing what he chooses to do. And I'm okay with that. Another principle, Peter called for the practice of Christians' submission. You see, we've come full circle here. And I think this conclusion is self-explanatory. However, I use this occasion to prepare us for the day, I suspect, in my lifetime, when submission to civil government will be increasingly difficult. And we recognize that the enemies of the gospel are increasingly using civil government to limit our religious liberty. We recognize that our future leadership may not be honorable and always act with integrity. We recognize that we may face opposition. However, we must make every effort to submit. And I hope that you remind me of this message in the months and the years to come, because I'm going to need that reminder. And so we make every effort to submit and to pray. Write in your margin 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3 exhorts us that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You might ask, Pastor Matt, how should I vote? It's the wrong question. Pastor Matt, how should I pray? And this is how we pray, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3. We pray, for those in authority over us, and we pray that God may be gracious to us and our country. And then we read the Holy Scripture, we understand the instruction, submit to authority. We understand the intent that we might silence the enemies of the gospel. We understand the implications that we must honor all men. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the clarity of your holy word. God, I thank you for the instruction that it gives us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to now trust you and obey. And Lord, as grieved as we are about the current state of affairs in our own country, Lord, we understand that the state of affairs in Peter's day was no better. In fact, Peter's readers were persecuted pilgrims. They were suffering sojourners who were trying to stand firm in your grace by living righteous lives empowered by faith and hope in you. Lord, we pray toward that end that we too may please you in this. We commit ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.